The Bible is complete. It furnishes us completely in giving us the plan of salvation, the revelation about the church, how to live, and so on. In the book of Revelation, we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia. These messages need to be studied carefully by the church in every generation. From them, we learn what there was in them, those churches, that both pleased and displeased the Lord. The first of these letters was directed to the church at Ephesus. We're going to study about that church today. We hope you'll stay tuned.
And now your host, Jim Dearman.
Today we're going to study the letter to the church at Ephesus. An important study, but we must first review some things about the city of Ephesus and something about the history of the church there to provide a background for our study. Ephesus was a seaport city of great importance on the western coast of the province of Asia. Both Jews and Gentiles lived there, and it was the home of the Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the world. Paul probably started the church with the help of Priscilla and Aquila, as may be gathered from reading Acts 18, verses 18 through 21. We find some of the history of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapters 19 and 20. Also, we know that Timothy was associated with the church there in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you, Paul wrote to him, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So, he was in Ephesus at one point. He had some association with the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2 and verse 1, we read, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. We're now starting with the letter itself. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the angel of the church at Ephesus, who was this angel? The angel may be a reference to the eldership as a whole, the overseers of the flock there. These stars are said to be held in the Lord's right hand. And this is a comforting thought, isn't it? The idea of being held in the Lord's right hand. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, we're reminded of these words of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That incidentally does not mean that we cannot fall from grace. It just means that as his sheep hear his voice and follow him, no one can arbitrarily snatch us from the Father's hand. But of course we can remove ourselves by what? By ceasing to follow. And yes, that's what much of what is written to the churches of Asia is all about. There were some who were commended, but there were some who were told, your candlestick is about to be removed because you are not faithful. The candlesticks represent the churches themselves. And the Lord is present here. He's present to inspect, encourage, and condemn. And this is a sobering thought indeed. The content of the letter to the Ephesians we're studying today may be divided into five parts. The first part is commendation. Commendation. He says, I know. That's a phrase that reveals the omniscience of the Lord. I know. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 remind us of God's omniscience, that there is nothing hidden from Him. We read about the rich young ruler in the New Testament. Remember, the Lord knew the heart of this rich young ruler. He knew the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees among whom He lived during His earthly ministry. The Lord found three things about which to commend the Ephesians. Their deeds were first mentioned in a favorable manner. He mentions their works or their lives in general. He speaks of their toil, their their intense labor despite difficulties. Their patience is also mentioned, which indicates their steadfastness in trials. Their discipline was commended by the Lord. They could not tolerate evil men, and that was good. It shows that patience does not put up with anything. They were steadfast, and they would not put up with just anything. They could not endure evil deeds, such as those of the Nicolaitans, who probably taught that Christian liberty meant a license to commit sensual sins. But the church at Ephesus would not tolerate that kind of teaching, and so the Lord commended them for that. The third thing the Lord commended was their doctrine. Their purity in doctrine is indicated by the discipline they exercised. They did not tolerate evil men or evil deeds. And so, on the surface, when we read what we have read about the church at Ephesus, we might think that, well, here is a real commendation here of the church. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And you've persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so if we read to this point, we think, well, here was a church who was commended. A church that was commended by the Lord. And yes, as we've said, the first part of the letter is commendation. But the second part of the letter is a condemnation. You see, he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They had one thing wrong: heart trouble. Now think about that for just a moment. One thing. All these other things for which they were commended. And yet Jesus says, "I have this against you. One thing, you have left your first love." Heart trouble. But what this shows us is the fatality of one thing. James, in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, wrote, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Remember the encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. And he told him, after being asked by the man, "What do I lack yet? What do I still lack?" That was a good attitude, it seemed, wasn't it? "I want to make sure I've done everything." And he said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." One thing stood between him and faithful service to the Master, and he was unwilling to give it up. And so the fatality of one thing is often emphasized in the Scripture. If it's one thing that separates us from God, one thing is enough, isn't it? But now when Jesus says to the church, "You have left your first love," what does he mean by the expression "first love"? It's a reference to their first enthusiastic devotion to the Lord under the figure of love. If we look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses this figure concerning the church at Corinth here. He speaks of having betrothed them to one husband. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so the idea here of their love, they're married to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And they had left their first love. Their their first enthusiastic devotion to the cause of Christ had waned. But what had caused their love to wane? Well, the probable causes were attachment to the world and the presence of and conflict with evil from without and within. John and James both warned of attachment to the world. Remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, beginning, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then John says, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And so he warned against attachment to the world. And so did James in James chapter 4 and verse 4. In no uncertain terms, he said, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 indicates that Demas forsook Paul because he loved this present world. This world is a powerful force in the lives of many. There is a pervasive power of evil. A pervasive power of evil. It's demonstrated in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Your glorying is not good." They were glorying over the fact that they had a man among them who was living with his father's wife. He said, "Your glorying is not good." And then here's the key. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" There's the pervasive power of evil. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Matthew 24:12, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Lawlessness abounds, and it causes what? The very thing we're looking at here, the love of many, to grow cold. Unless a person's love for the Lord keeps his heart aglow, the abundance of evil will cause him to wax cold. That's what had happened to the church at Ephesus. The third part of this letter to the church at Ephesus involves commands. Commands where three things are required. First, there was the commendation, then the condemnation, now the commands. Three things are required in these commands. The first thing he requires them to do is to remember. That's the first thing he wants them to do. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." They needed to remember a better past. You know, that reminds us of what happened to the prodigal son back in Luke chapter 15. You remember how he left with his share of the inheritance, all of his inheritance, squandered it. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He remembered a better past. That's what the Lord calls upon the church at Ephesus to do. Remember. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." But the second thing the Lord requires them to do is repent. We've said before that repentance involves a change of mind regarding sin. When one thinks of sin as he should, he will do something about his sins. He'll repent of them, change his mind about them. He'll turn away from them. He'll do everything he can to make restitution for the harm his sins have caused to other people. But the third thing the Lord commands them to do is repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Repeat the first works. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Repeat those first works. You see, they were still working, but without the motivation of love that first characterized their labors. And the absence of love will render any service unacceptable. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, we're to be motivated by love. The way to return is to lovingly do one's duty. We must have a faith working through love, Galatians 5 and verse 6. In fact, I don't know of a better passage that summarizes what we are to be about as Christians than Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, Paul writes, but faith that works by love. What does avail something, Paul? What does count? Faith that works by love. A working faith motivated by love. That's an excellent summary of what a Christian is to be. He's to be a worker. His faith is to work, but it's to be motivated by love. The fourth part of this letter to the church at Ephesus is the consequence of failing to comply with the Lord's commands. The latter part of Revelation 2, verse 5, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place or your candlestick from its place unless you repent. The Lord says to them, either you remember from whence you have fallen, repent and repeat the first works, or I will remove you. And there was only one reason for this, the loss of love. And the Lord tells them, there is a deadline. I am coming quickly. The wise man in Proverbs 29:1 wrote, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, the fifth and final part of this letter involves comfort. Yes, comfort. There's a final word of encouragement here. It is in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We need to overcome the world. And we can overcome the world. We condemn those who reject the plan of salvation. But do those of us who've obeyed it continue to see the need to continue in loving obedience to the Lord? As we said before, hearing the Word, believing, repenting, confessing Christ and being baptized, being added to the Lord's church is the beginning. But as we see here from a letter to one of the Lord's churches, there's something that must be continued. And that is continual obedience to the Lord. The comfort in verse 7 involves the promise of eating of the fruit of the tree of life, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of promises, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. The Bible is filled with promises. At Ephesus, the Lord found good and bad. He ended his words with comfort and a promise. A promise that he who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I need to realize that I'll be judged individually and not by what others do. How do I compare with those at Ephesus? If I'm a member of the Lord's church, have I lost my first love for the Lord and His church? Have I grown stronger or weaker since becoming a Christian? In light of the letter to the Ephesians, these are crucial questions I need to answer right now. A crucial question for you if you're not a member of the Lord's church is, why are you not yet a member of that body added thereto by the Lord Himself? You can be by believing in Jesus as the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord and Master, as the Christ, the Son of God, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. And then rising to walk in newness of life, being added to the church, never leave your first love, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and be faithful unto death to receive the crown of life.